Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 10. And in this section, in this chapter, the author winds up, as it were, the doctrinal section of the epistle and moves into his closing application. And he has explained how the old covenant is done away with, and Jesus Christ has come to bring in the perfection of the new covenant. So Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. But then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which I offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Trampled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Can the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Trust God to bless his most holy word. Now this evening, we shall direct our attention particularly to verses 19 to 25. It's at this point that the writer begins his exhortation, his application of everything he has said. He has summed up that Christ has done it all, that he is the final revelation of God, that he is the final priest and the final sacrifice, and has ushered in by his one offering of himself on the cross the new covenant era that was promised by Jeremiah. Christ has done it all. Therefore, you see, the New Testament, the scriptures do not simply give moral exhortations and ethical directions, but they give application. They do not simply say, do this, but they say, because of Christ, do this. Because of what you are in the Lord Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for you, do this. It's always an application. One of the great failings, particularly in the liberal churches, but in certain other churches as well, is a form of preaching that is simply ethical exhortation. Do this, do this, do this. Without any of the because of Christ. There must always be the because of Christ. Because otherwise we have no application. Because we're not applying anything. But this is the application, because of Christ, because of everything I've just said in the epistle. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So first of all, he says, therefore, having boldness, let us, verse 22, let us draw near. So the first application, he says, is let us draw near. Let us come to God in prayer and worship. That's the first point that he has. The second point is let us hold fast to our confession, the confession of our hope, verse 23. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. Those are the two let us declarations here. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. Let us draw near, because we have boldness. Now, the word here translated boldness has the idea really of having the grounds for boldness, having a reason for boldness. It's not a groundless presumption, such as those who think that they are right with God by their works and therefore might have a boldness that's totally unfounded. It's because we have the foundation for this boldness because of the cross. Because of what Christ has done, we have a foundation for boldness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is here a total contrast with what happened on Mount Sinai. And when the Israelites were in the desert, God came down on the mountain. And we read in Exodus 19 and verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. There is a terror in Mount Sinai. God comes down on Mount Sinai, and only Moses can go up. But we have boldness to enter the holiest. Previously, our author has spoken of, in the previous chapter, chapter 9, the veil in the temple. And the whole point of the temple was to say, your sins mean you cannot approach God, and so the priest must do it for you. But now, he says, because the veil is taken away in Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The only way to the holiest is by the blood. The only reason we have boldness is the blood. It's because Christ has died in our place, because he has borne the sentence, because he has taken our sins away, that we have boldness. Because of the blood. Because the sin that shut us out from God's presence has been taken away by Jesus. And so the way is opened through the veil. Now, we read verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now the question is it the way that is his flesh, or is it the veil that is his flesh? And of course, the Greek is difficult at this point, as the English is. You look at the English, you can understand it either way. Either the way is his flesh, or the veil is his flesh. But the veil signifies that which shuts us out from God. But the incarnation of Jesus is that which gives us Emmanuel, God with us. And so it seems to me that it is probably best to read at this point that the way is his flesh. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. In other words, he came down to be the way. So it is his flesh that is the way through the veil. And when his flesh was broken on the cross, when his body was broken on the cross, the veil was ripped in two. Because his incarnation, his flesh, and the word here is the word that's normally translated flesh elsewhere, it means his humanity. It means the fact that he was a real man, and that is the way. The way is that God, as we sing at Christmas time, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. That is the way through the veil. That is how our sin was dealt with by the incarnation. And of course he came to die. The incarnation is because of the atonement. In other words, Christ became man, God became man, that he might die for man, that he might bring us through the veil of our sin to heaven. He died that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. By the flesh, he opened up the way, he is the way. And that's why we read the new and living way. Now the word new isn't saying there was a way before, it's saying there was no way before. Before the veil stood there. And there was no way for the ordinary Israelite to go through the veil. If anyone went through the veil, other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement with the blood, that person was to be put to death. It was a capital offence to go into a part of the temple that you were not allowed to go into. And to go into the most holy place was to bring certain death upon yourself. But Christ has opened up the way for all of us. Our author has told us that he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary as the forerunner, the pledge that all his people will follow him. He is the way. He is the one who brings us to God. He is the one by whom we come to God. And he is the living way, because he died and lives forevermore. So he is the way. He is the one who brings us to God. Having a great, literally a great priest over the house of God. The word here is, it's not the normal word for high priest in the Greek, which is archieros, but it is megan hieros. The word megan is great. So what is being said here is we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a priest who has accomplished the work, who has sat down at the right hand of God, and therefore we may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now what is not being said here is that these are the conditions to come. It's not saying you must therefore have a true heart, have your heart sprinkled, that you must do these things. It's saying every Christian has these things. But these are what Christ has bought for his people by his sacrifice. These are not things we've got to make for ourselves. The true heart is the same as the new heart. It is a heart that is what it ought to be. That literally is what the Greek means, a heart that is what it ought to be. A heart that is faithful, believing, sincere. A heart that is a copy of Christ's, the new heart. One of the promises of the new covenant is that God will take away the stony heart and give his people a heart of flesh on which the law is written. So you see, verse 16 it says, this is the covenant, this is a summary really of what Jeremiah says. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. That is the true heart. And that is what every Christian has if you are born again. Everyone who is born again has a true heart, because they have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has a true heart. You have a true heart. Therefore, you can have this assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, this is the same as what we read of in verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, the Christian has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The Christian has a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Their sins have been done away with, have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. If you're a Christian, you have a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Christ has done that. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we cannot but think of baptism at this point. The Christian is baptized. The servants of God are baptized in pure water. The body is washed in pure water. But of course, baptism is not just a washing. If it was, then we would be in the position of the Church of Rome that says anyone who is baptized in the Trinitarian formula is born again, no matter what. But that is not simply what baptism is. Baptism, says the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he compares to the Ark of Noah. He says this: the ark was being prepared, in which a few of his 8 souls were saved through water. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, which is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is not just a washing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Baptism, not for removal of the filth of the flesh, that it's not just a washing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Here are those who have been baptized, those who have been born again, those who have received the witness of God in baptism. Baptism is not something we do, it's something God does. Baptism, we always read that somebody is baptized, not they baptize themselves. Baptism is something in which the person being baptized is passive. You know, we have a baptism here, and what happens? The candidate goes down into the water and is dipped. They do not immerse themselves. And it is the witness of God. God is speaking and assuring the one baptized, "You are mine." It is the word. It is a word from God to man. Not a word from man to God, but a word from God to man. It is not my bearing witness. It is God bearing witness to me in baptism. Now the Christian therefore has all these things. If you are a Christian, it follows you have a true heart, you have a heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience, and your body has been washed in pure water, you have had the witness of God in baptism. Therefore, you can draw near to God. You may have that assurance of faith, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And so we draw near, because we are encouraged that we have these many gifts that God has given, that we may draw near in worship. We may draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is our hope? Our hope, well, as we sang Sunday morning, all my hope on God is founded. And the blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our hope is all founded in Jesus. Our hope is about Christ. It is salvation. A salvation that we have received, but are also waiting for. We may say, every Christian can say, in this life, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. And all of those are true. Because the Christian, in one sense, has been saved, is eternal. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if somebody has been justified by faith, somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is as good as glorified. Because salvation is received. But God says, Christ says, he will never forsake his people. The God who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Not one of Christ's people is lost. Why? Because no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. And that does mean, in fact, that we are not able to pluck ourselves out either. None can pluck you out of his hand if you are his. And that confession of our hope is important. You see, confession is something that is public. It's not simply something that is private. It is public confession of our hope. The Christian is told, is exhorted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That's the confession of your hope. It's when somebody says, you're not a Christian, are you? And you say, well, actually, I am a Christian. Somebody says, you don't believe that, do you? And you actually say, well, actually, yes, I do believe that. It's when the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and you answer them, but I know whom I have believed. Or as a friend of mine did once, he said, well, you say you are a witness of Jehovah. I am three times a witness of Jehovah because I'm a witness of Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah the Spirit. It's when you confess Christ in public. These are Jewish people who were being pressured to at least be silent and not confess Jesus as Messiah. And our writer is saying to them, no, you must confess him when the pressure is on. I have been following, and I'm sure some of you have as well, the case of this Iranian pastor who was pastor, I believe it's pronounced Nagarkhani, who has been imprisoned and threatened with death if he will not recant. And he has answered, he cannot recant. That is holding fast the confession of your hope. It's when you're told, unless you recant, you will be killed. And you say, I will not, I cannot recant. And submit to death. That is the ultimate holding fast the confession. It's holding fast the confession to suffering, even to death. And that is what is being encouraged here. And why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful. He who promised is faithful. It's like Polycarp, the martyr in the early church, who was told, deny Christ. And he said, he has been faithful to me these 80 years. I cannot deny him now. It's a realization that Christ has kept and guided and guarded. I cannot deny him, no matter what. No matter the pressure, no matter the possible rewards, I cannot. Because he is faithful. He has made his promises, has he not said? He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Has he not said that he will raise up on the last day everyone who believes in him? He has said so. He is faithful who promised. Therefore, when he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Hold fast the confession because he is faithful. And the crown of life is laid up. And in order that we may hold fast the confession, our author says, let us live as the church. Let us encourage one another. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Literally, it says, in order to provoke love and good works. And the Greek word translated provoke means pretty much the same as the English word provoke. In other words, it's normally a bad thing if you provoke somebody. You make them angry. But the Christian provocation is that we behave in such a way to one another as to encourage one another to do good works. To encourage one another to love one another. We provoke one another to love and good works by what we do. And we consider how we may best provoke one another to love and good works. And of course, in order to do that, we must first be filled with love ourselves. We must first love one another, my little children. Says the Apostle John, love one another. He who loves is of God. Love one another. We should be like Barnabas. They called him the son of encouragement, because he was always encouraging his fellow Christians. And the principal good work that our writer is encouraging his readers to here is the good work of going to church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking, and it does mean going to church. That we are to go to church, and we are not to not go to church. One of the easiest ways to avoid being spotted in a situation like, say, Iran or Vietnam, where you have extreme persecution, is not to go to church. And the Christian who stays at home is not noticed and avoids persecution, but we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Because you see, it's when we come together that we encourage one another. We hear one another pray in the prayer meeting, those who are moved. We hear the teaching of the Word of God. We sing the great hymns of the faith. We share the Lord's Supper together. We come to the table of the Lord, and there we receive from God. We receive the emblems with faith. And with that reception, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes. We receive the blessing from God when we meet together, in a way we don't on our own. Of course, today the great temptation is there's so much on the internet, so many good sermons on the internet. You can watch a whole service on the internet. But it's not the same, because you're not exhorting one another, encouraging one another. It's not people you know. You have no fellowship with those people. One of the great dangers of the internet is false intimacy. Now, the language is used sometimes in a sexual sense, but it's more than that. It's false intimacy, false friendship. That you have friends who you've never met. People who really have never seen your face. But when we come together as the local church, however small the numbers, we meet our friends, our family, and we are encouraged in a way we cannot possibly be unless we meet together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We look forward to that day when Christ will return. And we shall be not only forever with the Lord, but forever with the Lord's people. It's been said, those who do not like to gather with the saints below will have trouble gathering with the saints above. We encourage one another. We meet together and we build one another up. It's not just me building you up from the pulpit. It's you building me up in the congregation. And we build one another up and we encourage one another. And we grow together. And we do not forsake the assembling. But we rejoice that we come together. And we come together to be blessed. And to be a blessing one to another. So then, because of Christ, let us draw near in worship and in prayer. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, and let us do so. Let us, to quote Winston Churchill, let us go forward together. Because that's the only way that Christians do go forward. It is together. Amen. Amen.